The Shepherd's Psalm, Sermons on the 23rd Psalm by D.E. Hill. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Introduction. The 23rd Psalm is a jewel among jewels, an oasis in a wilderness journey. In this psalm, we find that the redeemed can experience God's abundance in the many needs of life. As the Holy Spirit reveals this psalm to our hearts, we find a sure and positive remedy for every situation we may face in life. What contentment can be ours as we learn to nestle to God's loving and all-powerful heart? The Holy Spirit takes this psalm and speaks to all who will hear and trust, reaching the depth of the heart, inspiring the brooding spirit, and bringing encouragement and comfort in every time of need. It is a light to our pathway and a lamp to our feet, driving away doubt and confusion, and enabling us to see and know God as the gracious, loving, merciful, and tender shepherd that He is. Even after reading and studying this psalm many times, it is always new and fresh. One man told how he had quoted the 23rd Psalm daily for over 20 years, yet didn't understand the half of it. He said, "I am but grasping its infinite meaning. Death will come to me with the task unfinished." Even a young child can learn to recite the 23rd Psalm, but the longest lifetime will never exhaust its depths. The 23rd Psalm has been referred to as the nightingale of the Psalms. The nightingale sits in the dark and sings. The song of the Lord is like that. It is in the darkest and most difficult times of our lives that the sweetest songs come forth. Circumstances do not necessarily have to be promising. The most precious, comforting, and joy-filled statements of the Bible resulted from circumstances that the majority of God's people today want nothing to do with. Unbelief puts circumstances between the soul and God, while faith puts God between the soul and circumstances. When the 12 spies went over into the land of Canaan, 2 came back magnifying God, while the others came back magnifying the giants. What do we see? What is shining on the retina of our hearts and lives? Is it God's ability or our circumstances? We talk about the fenced cities, the rugged, deep pathways, and the dark valleys, when we should concentrate on and speak of the love, mercy, grace, wisdom, and purpose of God. We will never know what God can be to us until our lives have gone deeply into the shadows, for that is where we find Him. Loved ones, friends, and experiences can comfort most people, but we will come to times, if we go with God, where only He can comfort us. And it will be the sweetest of experiences when it comes. What a precious and comforting portion of the Bible this psalm is for the needy soul. To truly embrace it will take fret and confusion from the heart, because here is absolute security. Its repose is an unutterable thing, and to this day all who have fully sought its shepherd have found encouragement and a resourcefulness that has filled them with power and strengthened them in life. Since man's existence, the Lord has comforted grief-stricken people, erasing doubts, putting His rainbow on clouds of tears, and pouring balm into the wounds of the human race as they came to him. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't need to change because he is already everything that eternity can produce. He is God. This psalm has been presented to millions of hearts, and for 3,000 years it has been the same to every nation and people. It reveals an ever-living and ever-present shepherd who keeps his sheep through all the changing and trying roads and experiences that come their way. How safe and blessed are they who allow the Lord to be their shepherd and know him as more than just their Savior. Some have thought that the 23rd Psalm was written in David's youth, but the strength, maturity, and depth of it are not compatible with youth. It reveals a life of spiritual maturity, one whose varied experiences in life fully tested the shepherd's grace, love, mercy, and power. It expresses the gratitude of the redeemed child of God who has learned the meaning of God to his life. If ever a man tested God in life, it was David. What kind of a God did he find? David had embraced deep sufferings and tasted many bitter cups. Yet as he blended such things with a life full of the grace of God, it produced a song that will glorify the shepherd of the Bible forever. There is a story of a poor Persian shepherd boy who rose to be the supreme ruler of his nation. Wealth and power came to him, but lest he become exalted with his current position in his great castle, he had a room built exactly like the little dirt-floored hut in which he was raised. He put the same kind of furnishings in it, and often he would go there to sit and meditate upon whom he was. David had a chamber in his heart where he often visited. He never forgot the pit from which God had taken him. He never forgot that God had raised him from the sheepfold to make him king of Israel. That chamber in David's heart was where he retired to remember and seek and worship God, who had brought him from such a lowly place and given him the best that there was. One of the special things about this psalm is its power to heal and bring peace and joy. It dwells so little on man and so much on God. Every verse describes who and what Christ is, what he does, and what he wants to be to his people. Here are everlasting principles for human thought and conduct. Here are promises rich and more than sufficient for life, whatever its needs and longings, promises that are abundantly more than enough to enable us to abide in him as the shepherd here and the bridegroom yonder. Assurance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, verse 1. The heart of this first verse is assurance. In examining the thought of assurance, we find it is essential to any venture. Even in the natural, men and women must have assurance in order to succeed. One of the devil's biggest tricks is to undermine our confidence in God. Most preaching today concentrates on putting confidence in our own abilities, but God told us to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. That means us. One approach to success says we must do it ourselves. That is like telling a man who is stuck up to his neck in a mud hole to grab himself by the bootstraps and lift himself out. It is an impossibility. It doesn't matter who we are or what we do or don't do. Micah 6:6 says, Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? To be the child God wants us to be, by faith we must take from him the Christ that he offers us, the Christ who has been made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This is what pleases him. Anyone who thinks they can succeed without God is bound for failure. If we try to come another way, who can say when we have prayed enough, wept enough, done or not done enough or sacrificed enough to gain God's pity and earn his gifts. Such never brings assurance. The second approach to success is the one of the Apostle Paul. Naturally speaking, Paul had everything. Every aristocracy of the flesh, everything that most men aspire to and long to have. But when it came to winning Christ, he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. God enables his people to approach life from a perfect base. Paul not only was persuaded that the good work God had begun in us he would perform, but that the humble and firm sense of present and future acceptance with God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is necessary if we to accomplish what God would have us accomplish. The truth on which the Bible bases success is that God is for us, with us, and in us. This describes our salvation. The Bible explains the motive, meaning, and doctrine of salvation. The motive of the Bible is that with God being for us, all things have to work together for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The meaning is that God being with us, his providence is ever ready to lead us to the right place. Psalm 107, verses 4 through 7 says, "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way." He never leads us the wrong way. The doctrine of salvation is that the indwelling God is our salvation. Thus, we have God's favor, his presence, and his indwelling. The Old Testament is God for us. The Gospels show God with us. The Epistles show God in us. From Adam's fall to Christ's prophecy, God's presence kept the truth of the living God in the hearts of men and women. As to what the precise nature of the intercourse was between God and Adam before the fall, nobody can say. Adam heard a voice, but did he see a form? How did Noah receive the instructions to build the ark that kept him and his family safe in the floodwaters? How did Abram hear the instructions to get up and leave his father's house and go into a land that God would show him? How did God speak and talk to Moses in the burning bush? Was there a form or not? Hebrews tells us of God in sundry times speaking to the prophets in visions and dreams. Moses and Aaron, we read, saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. When Israel came out of Egypt, a cloud guided them by day and a pillar of fire by night. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. What a marvel! How could they do it? How could they go through the Red Sea and overthrow the tyrant Pharaoh and his hosts? How could they survive the wilderness? How could they go through the flooding Jordan? How could they cast down cities and defeat giants? "My presence shall go with thee." God took care of them because they were his charge and possession. They belonged to him. He purchased us, created us, and redeemed us. Do we realize how valuable we are to God? He loved us so much that on the cross he gave everything he had for us, the very life of his only Son. After all that, he wants our success and our best. He wants us to rule and reign with his Son, and he is sworn to be our shepherd if we will only trust him. The one promise by which God ever strengthened his people, whether it was the patriarchs or the prophets, the kings or just the ordinary person, was his distinct and divine presence. To Isaac he said, "I will be with thee." To Jacob, "Behold, I am with thee." To Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." He said to Jeremiah, "I am with thee to deliver thee." And it was David's boast that, "When I awake, I am still with thee." If we don't know God's presence, it is because we don't choose to know his presence. If we ignore him, we may think he isn't there, but he never leaves nor forsakes us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans chapter 8, verse 35. We will never know the sweet goodness of God and the fellowship of heaven until our heart of hearts embraces his love. The truth of the gospel is this: he is mine. When Christ came for that brief period of time and lived among men, he was God manifest in the flesh. By his words before his resurrection and his acts after his resurrection, he prepared the church for his absence. John chapter 14, verse 27 says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And John 14, 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Jesus was telling his disciples that he must go away so the Holy Spirit could come. He said his going away would be their gain, and through the Holy Spirit he would still be with them. If we want Jesus Christ to show us what he wants to be to our lives, we must draw nigh to him. What is God's relationship to man? What does he want to be to man? Light is fully shed on this relationship throughout the Bible. Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. There is never a limit to anything God can do. When Paul set forth that glorious panorama of God's purpose in our lives, he said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think of him, according to the power that worketh within us." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. As glorious as all this is, it can be summed up in two short phrases: God is reconciled, for man is redeemed, and be reconciled. God is reconciled to us whether we are reconciled to him or not. When Jesus died, his death was not just for some sins and some people, but he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. God is not willing that any should perish, but all must come to repentance. We must come God's way and take him as he is. Thus, man is redeemed, and in that redemption he can be reconciled because his sin has been expiated at an infinite cost. That is the only way God can free us. It is not because we are good or because of baptism, good prayers, citizenship, alms, etc. He can only set us free because his Son Jesus Christ died for us. We must recognize, however, that there is a barrier between God and man, but not on God's part. While God cannot look on sin with the least degree of allowance, his longing is to pardon it. His purpose is to put it away, and he will. He proclaims by every means possible that he loves us and has made a way for us. We can come to him, but only in the name of Jesus. We are accepted in that Beloved. There is only one redemption for our lives, Jesus Christ. It is finished, and that is the base with which we have to start with God. We will never go very far with Him until we have the complete assurance that He is for us, that He has dedicated Himself to us and to our lives, and that He wants to see the fruit of our lives more than we do. Until we accept this, we can never really know the Shepherd. The only thing keeping anyone from the Lord is their refusal to accept His pardon. He has nothing but goodwill toward us. Two things bring us to a refusal. First, the inability to accept Christ's pardon exactly as He describes it. God's forgiveness is such a marvelous thing in history and so universal in its application. It is unspeakable in its blessedness and so utterly unlike and beyond anything man can imagine or invent that many denounce it as an insult to divine holiness as the Pharisees did. Secondly, others think it a presumptuous thing and too good to be true. Thus, some refuse to accept salvation as a free and unmerited gift. They are unwilling to be redeemed so cheaply, believing they have to do or be something for God to save them. Others refuse God's salvation because they feel unworthy. Yes, we all are unworthy, yet Jesus died for the human race, and His forgiveness is to whosoever will. How wonderful to think that we are accepted by God in the person of His dear Son. This is a doctrine feared and hated even by many of God's precious people, and yet it is so essential to our standing with God and our relationship to Him. It is the basis of true happiness and holiness as well as usefulness. Many things are being done religiously today that are nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. We need God's Word as the foundation of our lives. We may regard such with contempt and dislike, with timidity and thankfulness, or we may simply ignore it as folly and denounce it as fanaticism. However, no one can be completely honest and not recognize and acknowledge the countless passages of Scripture which both express and imply the absolute security of the believer. The legalist says that forgiveness cannot be so cheaply given and that Christians must walk all the days of their lives in the shadow of the cross. Possibly at the end they might receive mercy. It isn't our idea of what God ought to be, but His own account of what He says He is that matters. Our alienation and distrust only saddens and weakens our souls, while confidence and esteem brace and enable us. Those who unhesitatingly and joyfully accept the Word of God as a fact find it to be the mainspring of obedience and service. It doesn't matter how strong we are or what day we keep or what food we eat or how we dress. Good deeds are not the basis of our security, but rather what God says He is willing to be to us. He states and we listen. He promises and we believe. Abraham could have had Isaac long before he did if he would have believed God. He was just like us, though, and it took years for God to strip him down. Abraham and Sarah were getting old, and since Sarah was obviously unfruitful, and Abraham's ability to be fruitful would soon be gone, they decided to take matters into their own hands, and Abraham took Hagar to wife. That union only produced trouble, and it still exists today as we see the Mediterranean and what is going on in that area. It is Abraham's offspring, one Isaac and one Ishmael, one Jacob, and one Esau. Only after frustration and disappointment did Abraham finally come to the end of himself, and he was circumcised. God had to cut away his strength. Imagine circumcising a 99-year-old man. How much of a battle could he have fought the next day? While Abraham rested in his tent in the heat of the day, God came to him concerning his promise of a son. When Sarah heard that she would bear a son, she laughed. The Lord asked, "Is anything hard for the Lord?" Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. It was God's strength and not Abraham's that made it possible for Isaac to be born. The 23rd Psalm is the Old Testament doctrine on the subject of assurance. The New Testament speaks of three kinds of assurance: the full assurance of understanding, the full assurance of faith, and the full assurance of hope. In the full assurance of understanding, we find the soul's discovery of God. The full assurance of faith is the understanding of God's personal relationship to us. The full assurance of understanding is brought about by the full assurance of faith, which gives us the full assurance of hope to the end. The Shepherd. The Bible is filled with the thought of our Shepherd. Jacob on his deathbed blessed Joseph, saying, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel." Genesis chapter 49, verses 22 through 24. In Psalm 80, verse 1, Asaph said, "Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel." In Hebrews, Paul said God was the great Shepherd. Peter called him the chief shepherd and the bishop and the shepherd of the soul. Men have many different conceptions of God. Some seek him through Hinduism, and some through Buddhism, as well as many other religions which do not represent him in any way whatsoever. So many of God's people have the wrong impression of him. They see God as the great big eye following them around in judgment, rather than seeing him as the Shepherd of love. It was God's love that brought us to salvation, not his power. "The Lord is my shepherd," and so much more, but if we see him only as a judge, then there is no hope for us. To think of a shepherd is to think of knowledge and protection and provision. In our country, sheep are ruled by fear rather than love, as the shepherd drives them. The Oriental shepherd, however, leads his sheep and shows the way. When the shepherd protects his sheep, it is often at a great risk to himself. Unlike the hireling, the shepherd knows and protects his sheep, not merely because they are valuable to him, but because he loves them. Isaiah said, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. We can never fully know how God loves us. To know the Oriental Shepherd is to realize a bond is formed with his sheep as they learn that all of their needs are met by him. Paul said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. The shepherd protects his sheep not by isolating them from danger, but by keeping them through the fires and the floods. God kept Daniel in the lion's den, and he kept the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. God will never be able to reveal himself to us until he puts us in pressure places. He doesn't raise his children in a hothouse. He protects them, not by hiding them away from temptation and danger, but by personally making them secure in the changes and the chances of life. To keep us from the discipline of trial and sorrow by which we are trained for the throne would rob us of his purpose in our lives and the glory that he wants to share with us. The shepherd loves his sheep with all the strength of the Godhead, yet with all the sympathy of man. He knows our frame because he lived in one for 33 years. He slept, he wept, his heart broke. They pierced his body and crowned his head with thorns, just like they might do to our bodies, but Jesus was conceived without sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just as surely as God made him to be sin for us, he in turn took that righteousness of Christ and put it on the believer. Man needed mercy and power and forgiveness, and God was all of those things. There was a great gulf between God and man, and only one thing could bridge it. God so loved. His love reached out and out and out until the bridge and the chasm were crossed. Now he can be long-suffering, gentle, and good to us. He can take a beggar from the dunghill and set him on the throne of a prince. He told Paul that his strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. Several times throughout the Bible we are told to be strong and of good courage, but even that strength comes from the Lord. I shall not want. God loved us so much that he gave his only Son, and in so doing gave everything he had. We are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. If we knew we had a mind which contained the mother lode, we would be foolish not to work it. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 states, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. In his letter to the Ephesians, he said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The inheritance of the saints. Think of the exceeding greatness of his power to us. He said all things were ours, and it is our duty to believe it. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. No money can buy his favor, no suffering can merit it, no repentance can ever procure it, and no holiness can produce it. The only thing we can ever do, and this too has to be done by the grace of God, is to enlarge the receptive faculty of our souls to receive his salvation. A believer can know what God is in himself, but we also need to know what he is and what he can be in our own personal lives. We need to apply all that God is to our problems and take him for our righteousness and wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James chapter 1, verse 5. Instead of listening to others tell us that taking God is not enough, we need to be like Job, who said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job chapter 42, verse 5. Job saw God for himself. He repented in dust and ashes and knew that without God he was nothing. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We can bear nothing by ourselves, but with him we can bear anything. The psalmist said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Psalm 116, verse 13. The only way we can glorify the Lord is to take more and more of him. It is no wonder David followed, "The Lord is my shepherd," with, "I shall not want." It didn't matter what came to him, because the Lord was his shepherd. Nothing could keep David from what God wanted him to have. When we determine to have something other than God's will in our lives, it will only bring leanness to our souls. When God gave us Jesus, he gave us everything. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is the sum and substance of everything. Paul, understanding this, said, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It is the grace of God which allows us to accept his love and lay hold of the provision. He is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Whatever the need, God can and will fulfill it, for he is the Almighty God. We need to be willing to receive just as he is willing to give. The only thing he really wants from us is our hearts, for that is what he died for. To allow the Lord to possess our hearts is to let him fill us with the fullness of God. Only then will we know the love of God that passes understanding. That is what motivates the child of God. Christ is the shepherd to all who want him, and he is the only one who can meet every need of life. The angel's message on that night long ago in Bethlehem was, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. The angel didn't announce the Ten Commandments or a set of rules to follow, but a warm, human, loving, and tender Jesus, the Savior. In that Savior is everything God had and everything we are or can be or ever will be. Everything God has is in his Son. Divine Providence. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Psalm 23, verse 2. What is meant by divine providence? Is it foresight? Is it government? Is it the interruption of order, or is it a part of the order that it is supposed to interrupt? Where does providence begin? Where does it end? What does it include and what does it exclude? Is it for individuals or just nations? Does it work on us irresistibly, or are we free to go our way if we so choose? While many questions may be considered when thinking about divine providence, the underlying question is, what is God willing to be in our daily lives? Is he really interested in our downsettings, our uprisings, and our thoughts afar? If we take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, will he be there? Divine providence is simply the acting out of God's divine will. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Here we find the fountain of divine providence. It is not blind fate, but a living and personal shepherd who holds our world together. He is the king of everything, and everything is in his control. To look on divine providence in the light of divine sovereignty is to know God as he is instead of being afraid of him. Yet many believers are afraid of his sovereignty and draw back. If they don't want God to have his way, it is because of an ignorance of his nature and his purpose for their lives. Time after time, people determine never to forgive God when tragedy comes. It is a pitiful thing to see all those precious babies dying over in Africa, but God is being merciful. He is a Savior whose sovereignty is simply the exercise of his mercy. If those babies were raised to be communists, God would have to kill them forever. We need to look beneath what God allows. Psalm 25, verse 10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenants and his testimonies." To keep God's covenant is to have faith in what he says. God is going to have his way. He does not consult with man about how things should be done. He didn't do that with Moses or David or Paul. In fact, when Paul sought him three times about his affliction, God told him that he had a purpose in Paul's life and knew what was best. God easily could have removed Paul's thorn in the flesh, but he knew it was needful to accomplish his purpose in Paul's life. It is in our weakness that God's strength is made perfect. However, this in no way limits our freedom of choice. If this were true, it would take away any responsibility that is ours. This will is the mainspring of all godly zeal, his will. To have a will without character can be a terrible thing. Stalin and Hitler each had a will, and millions suffered and died. Our shepherd, however, is not willing that any should perish. His will is backed by love and gentleness. He is love. He would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The choice is ours. We can choose not to be saved, and we can choose not to know the truth. But, in order to receive that joint inheritance with Christ, we must learn to receive and trust God's will, to love it, to do it, and, if necessary, to suffer with it. This brings us to the divine result of divine providence: green pastures and still waters. In England, it is amazing how green the fields are in the winter time. One can see sheep out in luscious green pastures where they can eat their fill and browse close by deep pools of refreshing water. This pictures the abundance of God. Sometimes, however, the paths will lead to barren rocks and searing sands. This was true in Joseph's life. The purpose of God did not fail because of Joseph's imprisonments, but God had to put Joseph through a few lessons before he could put him on the throne. If God had exalted Joseph the day after his brothers threw him in the cistern, he would probably have had them thrown in a dungeon when they came to him. After years of training, however, he said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God is getting us ready for a throne to rule and reign with Christ. If we miss out, it is nobody's fault but our own. Our greatest victory is to stay within divine boundaries and trust our shepherd in the land, moving only when he says move. "And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, they shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you." Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. His love will not lead us where his grace cannot keep us. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Romans 8, verse 28. We can walk away from God any time we choose, if that is our will. He has no prison walls around us. But to leave the house of bread, as Naomi did, will bring bitterness. We must realize the soul has its appointed seasons. If we go with God, we must understand that the pastures won't always be green and the waters won't always be deep pools, but God is still there. For 40 years, God was sufficient and kept the children of Israel in the wilderness. Our salvation is new every morning, even when God moves us out of the green pastures. So, although visible things may be exhausted, the shepherd hasn't failed us. Looking back at hard times, we can realize what enriching experiences were ours, even though we murmured when they overtook us. Divine providence is simply to have our lives arranged by an omniscient shepherd. Job said, "But he knoweth the way that I take." Job 23, verse 10. God knows where the pebbles and pitfalls are. Why then does he let us get into certain situations? It is so we will better know how to trust him. He arranges the dark side as well as the bright side, sickness as well as health, death as well as life, loss as well as gain, peril as well as safety. Regardless of what we think, if we say, "Your will be done," it will all work for our good. To be a joint heir of God's eternal glory is to have the resources of the divine treasury backing us and the love of God as our possession. The outward features of our lives may not be what we would choose. We may wish for things that can never come to us, and we might wish away some things that simply won't go away. But it is faith that overcomes the world, not a sense of enjoyment. The end of life is not personal happiness, but the image and glory of God.